Our series this summer is going to be entitled Evangelism in the 21st Century. And that's exactly what we're going to be talking about, because every generation has the responsibility to disseminate the gospel to its own generation. And here we are in the 21st century, and there are cults, for instance, that we will run into that did not exist 100 years ago. There are new wrinkles in theology that are starting to come and be preached through the pulpits that weren't around 100 years ago. So coming into this century in several ways looks a little different than coming in America into this last century. At the same time, sin is still an issue. We are still products of the fall. It's the same gospel that saves. It's just that some of the challenges in sharing it have changed, because some of the philosophies and the people that we share it with have changed. So the reason for this series is to learn how to be more effective personally, but then my view is much wider than that, corporately as a church, in sharing the clear gospel message with the lost. And as I suggested a minute ago, I've purposely underplayed the amount of material I've brought to try to keep this very basic for the first couple of sessions. And I'll tell you about what's coming up in sessions 2 and 3 toward the end this evening. So tonight, the session is entitled simply, What is the Gospel? What do we mean when we use the word gospel? Well, the first thing I want to do is ask the question, why do we need to define the gospel? Why do we need a series like this anyway? And why do we need to open the series with the question, what is the gospel? One of the reasons is because there are a lot of contemporary challenges to the gospel. I'll list just a few of them here and talk about them generally. Number one, there is a blurring of distinctions when it comes to saying what the gospel is. You start asking people, what do you mean by the gospel? And there's a blurring of the definition in people's minds. Religious language is in our culture, especially in the South. And terminology used to talk about the gospel, you'll recognize, has sort of become blended. We hear, give your life to Jesus, make a commitment to Christ. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which I don't think they were saying to people who were being burned and tortured to death in the first century when they trusted Christ as their Savior. But people mean so many different things when they use these phrases. And the phrases are so common that they sort of lose their meaning, not to mention the fact that none of them really tells us, the only ones I mentioned anyway, anything concrete about the gospel. Now, this problem has been complicated by the fact, number two, that Jesus has been blended into popular culture. If you find almost anything that is culturally popular in our society, there is a gospel version of it somehow that they have gotten wrapped, packaged, and are selling, marketing somehow in the world. You find almost anything, and you can find a Jesus version of it. I don't have a problem with thinking of strategies of ministry to help us reach certain people. In other words, providing platforms where we can bridge into people's lives and show them the love of Christ. Christ went out into people and he met needs. And we ought to be able to do that too. And sometimes we have to strategize. We're going into a culture or a subculture about how we are to communicate to these people. And I don't mind having that kind of conversation, but we've gone way beyond strategizing in our evangelical churches. In other words, churches that preach the gospel message. We've taken any vehicle that is culturally popular and use it as a witness for Jesus. And the problem with taking any vehicle and using it as a witness for Jesus is that not all vehicles are equally suited to clearly and accurately represent the gospel message. We're talking about the vehicle of the message, whatever venue we choose. And when you begin to use vehicles for the gospel that arise not out of the scriptures, but really out of our popular culture, then we risk clouding the message. So because Jesus has met pop culture, there's a blurring of distinctions. We'll see that a little more. We're going to have a couple of sessions just on this whole problem with evangelism today in the 21st century. The third thing The third challenge to the sharing the gospel is when, in American church history, the authority of the pulpit was discouraged. Everyone became his or her own preacher. We saw what we call popular theology, the rise of popular theology. In other words, theology that was popular among the masses. The word on the street about this particular Bible doctrine or that particular truth. Not the theology that was being taught by men who studied and trained to be protectors and proclaimers of truth. In fact, there began to be a disdain in the 1800s and beyond for those who had seminary training among some denominations. On a large scale, whole movements came out of the rise of popular theology. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists. These movements were popularized by men or women who had left the Orthodox Church and were going out on their own because they had discovered truth for themselves. But on a less conventional level, popular theology is what the masses have not been truly discipled, believe that the Bible teaches. These are the people that if you meet and you say to them, the Lord helps those who help themselves, they think that's a verse in the Bible. Or a penny saved is a penny earned is a verse in Proverbs. In popular theology, all roads lead to the same place because it's much more comfortable for us to think that our neighbor is really okay after all. And God is okay with him. I mean, who am I to judge? That's popular theology. In popular theology, if I do my best, I will make it to heaven someday. After all, God is a God of love. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. This is what we hear in popular theology. In fact, we were at a funeral that we were able to witness. Actually, the girls played the violin for this funeral service. And I was just sitting there in the back just to listen in and what was going on. And really, the theology of the gospel in that message was, do the best you can. This is a major denomination, somebody who is a major leader in the church. This was really the heart of the gospel message. And on the way home, I said to the girls, okay, now how did that person say we're supposed to be saved? How are we supposed to know God? And they couldn't really even think of what they had heard that pointed them to the true gospel. We are considered the Bible Belt. I've always been told that Greenville is the buckle of the Bible Belt. But if you were to take a survey in our neck of the woods, as we say in these parts, using people who normally attend a church every Sunday, if you were to take a survey and ask them what they really think, you would be greatly enlightened, I promise. There is pop theology everywhere, even in the Bible Belt. Number four, new ideas in soteriology. There are also attacks on the traditional gospel message that are happening in scholarship. You don't hear them in the pulpits yet. They trickle down eventually. One of the latest challenges to the gospel is the New Perspectives movement. It's called the New Perspectives in Paul. And I'm not going to talk a lot about that. In fact, there's no series on that or no session on that at all. But if you want to ask me afterwards, I'll tell you some things about it if you want. But really, it's another way to sort of redefine the gospel. It began to become popular among scholars when E.P. Sanders in the 70s, I believe, wrote this book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Basically, what he's saying in this book is that when Paul preached the gospel, he was not preaching against the Jews who thought that they had to do works for their salvation. That's what we have made up. Martin Luther was the one who had the problem with that. The Jews never thought that. They already thought they were in, and they were only doing works because they loved God already, and this sort of thing. And he goes through about this much of the book, going over all of these different documents that the Jews wrote around the time of Christ, and it's very tedious. Anybody ever read this, by the way? John, did you ever pick this up before? Okay, all right. You're not missing out that much. But it's one of those books that is sort of the source for a lot of different other beliefs. And one thing that happens, if you don't have a question of sin that has to be taken care of before you can be in fellowship with God, sin gets pushed to the side. And that's one of my major problems with the whole New Perspectives movement, is that it marginalizes the whole question and issue of sin. By the way, if you pick up this book, And you start looking through the back at the different subjects that are listed in here. You will come to page 627, the last page, and he has some pages marked out on where you would find a discussion on ultimate truth. Truth, comma, ultimate. Okay, well, the first of these is page 30, so I'm going to turn to page 30 and find out what he thinks about ultimate truth. And on all three pages that he lists, you can turn in this book, and you will see a page like that. That's a division page. E.P. Sanders, when he was doing the editing for this book, had just had a terrible experience in his life. His fiance, after a terrible argument that they had, committed suicide. And he basically started drinking and drank for about 5 years and just came to the brinks of despair. And until he started doing his book tours because of this book, he really lived with his alcohol for about 5 years. In fact, I was privileged to meet recently the professor who took over for him at the seminary where he taught, who said the first day he walked into class and greeted the students, one of the students said, "Finally, a professor who's sober." That was the kind of thing he was going through. Now, why do I point that out? When you pick up these kinds of books and start reading them, sometimes you get starstruck with the level of scholarship and the popularity of some of these authors. They are living a life that has been affected by the fall and have struggles just like you and I do. They're just much smarter than we are in some areas, or have spent the time to learn certain things that we haven't had a time to do them. And just because they're able to write and publish something very popular does not mean that they're stating the truth. And they are struggling to know truth, perhaps just like you and I are struggling to know it. But there are these kinds of men who are challenging the gospel. So there are a lot of reasons why we need to ask ourselves very discerningly, what is the gospel? Now, as an exercise, then, what I'm going to do, if I can get Nathan and Stephen to help me, I'm going to give you each one of these sheets of paper, and I want you to answer this question, okay? Now, we're not going to grade these, and I'm not going to ask you to read them out loud. This is only for your personal reflection. But in as few words as you can, I want you to write down the answer to this question. What is the gospel? Okay, take about just 2 minutes. If somebody were to say to you, what is the gospel? What would you tell them so you could give them a definitive answer? The gospel is blank. This is what it is. This is how I define it. What do we mean by the gospel? Oh, and nobody is allowed to say the good news, okay? You have to tell me what it is. Gospel does mean good news. That is correct. But what is the gospel? Let's begin here. What is the gospel? I mean, now, this will seem elementary, okay? This is gospel 101, all right? But it's good for everybody to get on board with exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel, okay? Number one, I'm going to point out this. The gospel is a noun, not a verb, okay? The gospel is not something you do. It's not believing. There is something you do with the gospel, but the gospel itself is not a verb. It's a noun. Okay? Secondly, like I said, the gospel is good news. Now, most of you know our realtor called with some good news for us. We signed an offer for our house this week. Let's say that she called and she said, "Hey, I have some good news for you." And I said, "Oh, good. What do I do?" Well, that question doesn't follow. She's going to tell me the news. What's the question I want to ask? What is the news? I've got some good news for you. What? Somebody's coming over to see your house. Oh, no. You know, that wouldn't be good news, okay? Because we've been very clean for the last year. Let's put it that way. We've been very clean. But that wouldn't be the good news I'd want to hear. What is the good news? Okay, somebody made an offer on your house. Oh, now the question, what do I do with this offer? First of all, I want to know, what is the offer? Is it a good enough offer? Can I trust in this offer? You know, when people make an offer on your house, they've got to show that they're able to buy the house if they make an offer. Is this a solid offer? Is it a good offer? Now I start asking questions about it. I want it defined. I want to know the content of it. And there's several pages of documents, as you know, that you have to sign and all these legal things. But that is what the gospel is. It is news. It is a thing, not a verb. It's news. Now, the next statement is, the gospel is the message which must be believed for salvation. That's the closest I'm getting to. That's not really a definition yet, but that's what the gospel is from a distance. It is the message which must be believed for salvation. It's a noun, it's news, and it is the message. And by the way, do we really believe this? That men and women must believe this message. The word message is where the gospel is. They have to believe that message. Do we really believe it when Paul says that unless somebody is sent and unless they preach this gospel, people cannot be saved because they are not hearing. And somebody has to be sent to tell them the message so that they will hear. When Steve and I had a chance just recently to talk with somebody in our neighborhood, we prayed beforehand and asked the Lord just to give us the opportunity to communicate the gospel so that it can get in their mind. Because if there's no hearing of the gospel, if there's no message in the mind, there is nothing for them to believe that's saving. And so do we really believe this? The message which must be believed for salvation. Now I'll change this a little bit. The message which must be believed for salvation, that... And really, one of the best places I know to go for this is 1 Corinthians 15. And if you will take your Bibles and turn there, I'm going to look at the larger text. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we have really Paul's statement of the gospel very clearly stated for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. We often forget this part, but it's in there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you why that's important in a few moments. So, if I said to you, what is the gospel, and you wrote, Christ died for our sins, and rose again, that is probably the shortest amount of words that I could think of to express the gospel, unless we encrypted it a little bit more than that. Christ died for our sins. By the way, it's not that Christ died. That's a historical fact. It's the significance of the death that's the gospel. And depending on the theology of the denomination or the person you're talking to, men and women struggle to say why Christ really did die. Some of them say, well, you know, he really wanted to prove his point. He really wanted to show that he was serious about what he was saying. They have no hope in the resurrection. Christ died. But what was he doing on the cross? He died for our sins. That's the gospel. Now, we need to expand what that means, but that is the gospel as concisely as we can put it. He died for our sins, and he rose again. Now, let's look at the whole context, and I'm going to take this apart for you just to help you get your heads around it a little bit. I think I'm reading from the King James here when I read the first 8 verses. Here's what Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Oh, so this is what he's going to tell us about, the gospel. But now, in true Pauline fashion, he's not really going to get around to saying the gospel for a little bit here. Okay, that's why we don't actually start it till verse 3, although he announces he's going to tell us about it in verse 1. So he says, I declare unto you the gospel, and then he tells us some things that he did with the gospel, which I preached unto you. Okay, preaching is a verb, but preaching is something we do with the gospel. We preach the gospel. The gospel, you see, is a message, and it can be preached. It can be communicated. It is the gospel which I preach to you, which also you have received. And so the gospel is something that we can receive. And wherein ye stand, okay, they're continuing to trust in it, by which also ye are saved. The gospel saves. It is the power of God unto salvation. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, and then he says, unless you have believed in vain. Now, park there for just a second. He's not saying here that you can believe the gospel truly and have it be an empty belief. That's not what he's saying. Later on, as you know, most of you, I'm sure, in 1 Corinthians 15, he is going to entertain the fact that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then we might as well all just go home tonight and spend our time a little better. We might as well figure out what's on television or go out somewhere and kind of live it up, because this is all there is, what we see here. If Christ has not risen, our hope is vain. Our trust is in vain. So he's saying in verse 2, unless you've believed in vain, wink, wink, sort of. Okay, in other words, he's going to entertain this thought and show that Christ has risen and our faith is not in vain. That's what he's going to say. So he's sort of anticipating what he's going to say later on in the chapter. So don't let that little statement throw you. You have to read the whole context to really understand where that fits in. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that. Okay, now he's going to tell us what the gospel is. And he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. It says here that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter. That means stone. Then of the 12, more than likely using the word 12 loosely. There were really only 11 of them at that point, but they were commonly called the 12, referring to the disciples who followed Christ. So it may have been technically 11, but he's referring to the disciples there. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Wow, a lot of verbiage spent on the fact that he was seen. And we never even mentioned that part when we mentioned the gospel. But here's why that's important. If we take this apart, we sort of parallel the phrases. Here's what we get. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And notice it says, according to the scriptures, after that phrase. And then it says, and that he was buried. And then it goes to the next phrase. He rose again the third day, what? According to the scriptures. It repeats that with that phrase. And that he was seen. And then it goes on and talks about his seeing. What seems to be going on here is that the two components of the gospel, and the ones that we almost always read when we read the New Testament, is that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. Often Paul will talk about the burial as well, and he'll talk about the ministry of Christ and the ongoing ministry of Christ in heaven. And so these others are assumed and sometimes stated, the burial and the fact that he's alive today. But in this particular statement of the gospel, it seems that the emphasis is on the death for sins and the resurrection. And what happens is that the burial becomes the support of the death. And the fact that he was seen becomes the support for the resurrection. We do not have historical, scientific proof of the resurrection. I mean, you can test the Shroud of Turin all you want. But we do not have modernistic, historical evidence and scientific evidence of the resurrection. We can say, well, you know, history proves certain things, but we're always trying to be modernistic with our history. Modernism history is something happened that caused this, that caused this, that caused this. And the Bible is full of things. Full of facts and stories that don't necessarily have that connection between the two things, causing men and women to say, well, the Bible must not be true, because we can't really see the connection. The Bible is a witness by witnesses to the truth, and it is to be believed by those in whom God has made alive through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the fact that he was seen is very important. Here is a whole list of witnesses that say, we saw Jesus. He was here. We saw it with our own eyes. The historians modernistically today will say, well, we can't trust those witnesses. You know, we know about witnesses. They had another motivation. They had a political motivation. They were trying to start a movement. They were trying to show that Christ's death wasn't in vain after all. So they had this hidden agenda, and of course we know they stole the body or they did this and that. That's how history treats the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scripture doesn't go into any of that. The scripture simply says these are the witnesses. Even Peter, I love Peter's statement in his gospel. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he said. And that is what the scripture is. It's a witness to the truth of God that we embrace as believers. So what we have in the gospel are really two parts. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he was seen. The burial proves the death. Back in ancient times, it was thought that if you were buried for 1 or 2 days, you may still resuscitate. Maybe they made a mistake. And they would often come back and check the tombs and so forth. Of course, the tomb they would bury you in was just a place where you would decay. And then after you finish decaying, I know we don't like to talk about this right before dinner, but I figure you've already eaten by now. After the decay totally takes its course in that hot, arid climate, they would go back and collect the bones that were left over, and they would bury all the family bones in another common place, and they would reuse the tomb over and over again. That's how tombs were. And once they were in for 3 days, the Jews considered them to be truly dead, because by that time, decay has started setting in. That's why when Christ showed up to resurrect Lazarus, he was told, you know, Lord, by this time, the King James says, he stinketh. And that was an understatement. Lazarus was already beyond the point at which anything could happen, which is why it was such an amazing miracle. And the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus too. A lot of good it would have done, right? But Christ died for our sins, and his burial for 3 days seals the death. He really was dead, you see. Then he rose again the third day, and the witnesses secures us the fact that he really was alive. And so the second or the subordinate phrases that follow those main phrases, Christ died for our sins and rose again, really support the gospel. The burial proves the one, and the fact that he was seen proves the other. Now, if you're going to be asked the question, what is the gospel? Really, as clearly as we can put it, the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins. Now, it presupposes the fact that we had sins, and it presupposes the fact that we couldn't get rid of our sin, and that our sin was condemning us, and we needed forgiveness from God. That's true. And it shows, in talking about the gospel, that there's something we need to do with the gospel. There's a lot of verbs at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, of Paul receiving and they're believing and the gospel saving them. There's a lot of verbs going on, okay? But if we're going to talk about what the gospel itself is, it is a message. And the message is a triumphant, glad message. Christ has died for our sins. There's hope for us. And he rose again the third day, proving he was exactly who he said he was. That is the gospel. Okay? Now, did you all pass? Okay, good. All right. I have a couple nods. Other people don't want to let on. But I hope, and in fact, I hope that after being at Bethany Bible Church for a little while, some of you would be able to rattle that off right away. Because I think we try to mention this often, so we're really clear on what we mean by the gospel. Now, the next thing I wanted to do tonight is, I'm going to tell you what we're going to talk about next week and the week after that. In session two, I'm going to do a session on telling the whole truth. We're going to look at the whole gospel. When I say the whole gospel, I don't mean the full gospel. There's a full gospel theology that says if you're not having all these wonderful emotional experiences in your life right now, then something's still missing from your salvation. I'm talking about the whole truth of the gospel. What do we include? What do we leave out? Or do we leave anything out of the gospel? Not to suggest that every person you meet, you have to start from the same place and tell the gospel exactly the same way and tell every single part of it. No, there's some wisdom. We'll learn that this summer. There's some wisdom about how we approach certain people. But what is the whole story of the gospel? Why do we need the gospel? What do we do with the gospel? What does it mean to believe the gospel? These are questions that are difficult for all of us to answer. So we're going to take a session with that. The third session is the language of the gospel. And what I want to do essentially in that session is rehearse in our minds what we mean by justification, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. Not so we can walk around with a lot of 9 or 10 letter words in our minds, but because these terms teach us what the gospel does and what God does in our lives through Christ with the gospel. And so we'll do that, and I guarantee you we'll do a little bit of a quiz thing that night, but I think you'll find you're a lot smarter at the end of the evening than you are at the beginning, okay? So we'll try that as well. I said that because some of you will go home and study now for a couple of weeks, which is good. That I invite that. Now, the other thing I was going to do tonight is this. I want to challenge you that if there are Bible verses that help you communicate what God's word says about the good news, and you don't have them memorized yet, you ought to have them memorized. And I've got maybe about 12 or 13 here tonight. There are more than this, but I want to take you through a few of them. When I'm done here in a few moments, I am going to give you the list of what we look at tonight here on the PowerPoint to take home. I didn't write them out for you because I figure some of you use different versions than others, and you can memorize them in the version that you're used to. But these are good verses to have in your mind when sharing the gospel. So I want to go through this for a few minutes, and then we'll wrap up. Now, I do want to do this, though, before we go through the memory. Are there any questions about anything so far, or any comments or observations or anything before we go into the memory part here? Like I said, this is all 101 stuff. But we've got to get it clear in our minds. Anything at all? John, go ahead.
I've always thought that I needed to think of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how it's applied to my sin account with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And then the belief. Like when you ask that question, I'll just tell you what my answer is. My belief in the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our sin account through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he was seen. But I always thought that I needed to.
Right.
In the beginning.
And the thing is, one of the applications of the gospel, what Christ effected by his death for our sins, is that now we die with him. We've died with him, Paul says, and we've arisen with him, and now we have his righteousness. I could express the gospel of somebody in terms of our adoption to the family of God. Or the reconciliation, the healing of my relationship with God. Or the redemption, the fact that the ransom he paid rescued me from a terror. And I put the idea of the wrath of God coming on Christ and the receiving of his righteousness. You know, he gets all my sin. I get all of his righteousness. It's the best deal in human history. I'm seeing that in the way I define the gospel as one of the multiple byproducts of the fact that Christ died for our sin. If there was no death for our sins, none of the other would be possible. And so I think of the righteousness of Christ as one of the implications of the gospel. But to have an implication doesn't mean it's a peripheral way out here. It is still central to the gospel. But if I want to say what is the gospel over and over again, we've got the death of Christ, the death of Christ, the death of Christ for sin. Christ died for us. He took our place, this sort of thing going on, okay? So that's why I don't include that in a statement. And like I said, the clearest statement I know in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I'm going to declare to you the gospel, and then he just gives it to us right there. And that's I think, the clearest statement. But don't ever lose the righteousness of Christ, I'll tell you. And then we'll, in two more sessions, that's going to be a major discussion. Go ahead.
Yeah, I've always struggled with the thought of that I died with Christ. I don't have a problem with, because I can't picture myself going through what he did.
Right.
But I don't have a problem with, like, with the inheritance, mm-hmm. you know, for what he did for me, you know, that I'm now an heir, a part of the kingdom of God, for him going to the cross and dying for me, because I can't imagine me going through what he did. I'm unworthy, you know. And every time I read that, it's like, you know, I don't know how to, I just, that's a mind-boggling for me.
And that's exactly right. And the way Paul even states it, he says we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. How is that possible? Well, imagine once we're all to heaven, surrounding the throne of God and rejoicing in him, that what is true of us right now is still true of us then. We're still all seated with Christ in heavenly places. it's hard to put some of these concepts into our mind. I love the fact that one of the things you consider is that how worthy am I to be in Christ anyway. But when the scripture speaks of the union with Christ, it's one of Paul's ways to get across to us the point that one, what is true of Christ is true of us in a real marvelous sense. Not a total one-to-one relationship. Obviously, he's the Son of God, and we are sons of God and daughters of God, okay? But in some wonderful ways, what is true of Christ is true of us, and we have this intimate union with him. And of course, in Colossians, in Ephesians, Romans 6, we have our death with Christ, our burial with Christ, our resurrection with Christ, and our new life with Christ. And by the way, since you brought it up, that parallels the gospel, okay? We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose with Christ, and now we live with Christ. He's alive. And our new life is his new life, and we derive that life from him. The Bible, Paul says in Ephesians that we're the body of Christ, and sometimes he draws that distinction a little further and adds Christ as the head. And just like we think of our heart as pumping blood and providing life, but really in his mind the picture is that a body without a head is not alive. He's looking at Christ as the life source of the church, pumping his resurrection life into every vein of the church. And so there's some wonderful pictures of what Christ has done through the gospel. And some of them are mystical in a sense, that of their mysteries in a sense that they're hard to really nail down and explain. But I appreciate that. Okay, here we go. Scripture memory. Okay. First gospel verse you want to share with people, okay? I'll give you this on a piece of paper so you don't have to write them down. The first one, though, is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, what does that teach us?
There's a God.
Good. What else?
He created all things.
He created all things. Good. What else did he create? If you know your catechism. What else did God create? If he created all things, what does that mean he created specifically?
Heaven and the earth.
Okay, what else? Us, okay? Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. Image of God, he created him, male and female, created he them. Okay, the fact that God created me, what does that mean? What does that imply?
Accountability.
Do I own myself? Did I make myself? No. I am forever in somebody's debt because I didn't get here by myself. Somebody created me. What else does it imply? I'm created, I'm owned, I'm answerable, I'm accountable. I can't just make my own decisions. I'm answerable to somebody. All that is implied in the creation. We often hear, and it's true, that you can't tell somebody, I've got some great news for you. Christ died for your sins, and he rose again. That's not good news to anybody unless they understand why it's good news. They have to, like I said earlier, assume that they have sin and that they need forgiveness, and this gospel, therefore, is good news. But I'll tell you what, I think it goes further back than that. We've got to start with the fact, especially today, there's so many things that we take for granted people know that they don't know, they don't think about. One of them is the creation. I mean, we've got a whole couple of generations now that have grown up just being pumped full of Darwinian evolution. Why is evolution so popular? Because in evolution, I'm not answerable to anybody except my society. I sort of evolved. I just sort of happened. I didn't make myself, yeah, but I'm just sort of a product of chance, and here I am. I think we need to impress upon people that there is a God, and that he created me, and I'm answerable to him. Here's another thing. The third verse is Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This is why God created me. He created me so that I would love him with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all my strength. This is why I've been created. And there's other verses you can learn here. But these are three really good verses to start with the gospel. So now this sort of begs the question. Why don't I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And notice how that sort of lifts it away from you're a sinner because you've done this and that and this and that, which may all be true. But let's come down to this very probing question. Do we really love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And ask somebody that. Do you love? And people will say, you know, I'm cool with God. You know, God's okay with me. He doesn't have a problem with me. Proverbs 7 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. He has made ready his bow. He's bent the bow. The imagery in Psalm 7, did I say Romans 7? I meant Psalm 7. The imagery in Psalm 7 is of God as a warrior getting ready to do battle. God is angry with the wicked every day. I don't usually share that verse, but it's true. God is not cool with sinners. He's not. He's a God of love, but his love is not sentimental. Sin has to be punished. Okay, so I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and all my might. Why not? Well, here's a verse, Jeremiah 17:9. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I have a deceitful and wicked heart. That's what the Bible says about me. I am not a person in whom there is good. I'm not a kind of person in society who believes that everybody has some good in them somewhere. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that I am desperately wicked. And the question, who can know it, is a reference to God himself. Only God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so nobody can really know our heart. Romans 3:10-11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. I think that's what the way the New American Standard puts it. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who even seeks for God. I mean, think about that. So often we're given the picture of these people in the world who are just, you know, they want to be saved, and so they're searching here and they're searching there and they're trying to find God in all these places. They may be searching and they may feel empty. That would be natural. But the Bible says they're not seeking for God. Nobody even seeks after God. They don't even have the understanding. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4, as you know, says that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the hearts of men and women lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. So Romans 3:10-11 further shows why I do not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of God's glory, and we're all sinners. It's not just that the person I'm talking to is a sinner. We're all sinners. And we all are in need when we are born into this world with the gospel. By the way, one of the things I want to do is demonstrate how just by taking the Ten Commandments, we can lay moral weight upon people for their sin. You know, for instance, do not steal. Well, I don't do that. Well, what's stealing? Taking anything that doesn't belong to us. Well, have you ever stolen, you know, a quarter? Have you ever taken something from a store, a little tiny thing? Have you ever stolen a paperclip out of somebody's desk? I'll stop there because now this can get very convicting. But, you know, have we ever stolen? Oh, well, you know, maybe a couple times. Okay, well, if you've stolen, what does that make you? A thief. Okay? Stealing makes you a thief. Okay, now how many times do you have to steal before you're a thief? And, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, I believe the believer's relationship to the law is not exactly the same as the Jew's relationship to the law in the Old Testament now that Christ has come. There's a difference there. Now, defining that difference is sometimes difficult because I think the law has tremendous impact for us today. One of the things I think the law is good in doing is showing the moral weight that is on people. It's an expression of God's moral intent and his moral law. And so we can use that to bring to bear the weight of sin upon people. And then when you throw in the verse from James that says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all at the very end. Wow. There should be contrition there with people who have heard and understand, and God is drawing them to salvation, you'll see contrition and a sense of guilt and wanting to repent from this. Not only this, though, that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible doesn't just talk about a physical death. That's one of the contemporary manifestations of sin, death in the world. But there is an eternal death. Revelation talks about a lake of fire. Jesus warned of Gehenna, a place of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. Hell is real. And we ought to tell people that. Hell is real. It is a real thing. And I don't know if it would surprise you to know this, but there's been a theological movement for quite a while. It really got its momentum in England in the Anglican scholars that hell is not a literal place, and that God would never send somebody to a place like that forever and ever. We just don't understand the word forever. It doesn't really mean forever. And maybe that's just a picture of something really bad. I mean, if they don't trust in Christ, they're going to have a terrible life on earth, because, of course, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so hell is really what you go through here on earth. There's all kinds of beliefs about hell that rob the message of the scriptures of its truth. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. God loves us and sent his Son to die for us. Romans 5:6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, or here in the King James, commendeth his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't even good enough. We weren't even that good person that somebody might dare to die for. We were sinners. And even in that wicked state, Christ died for us. These verses are some of my favorite in the gospel, by the way. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are wonderful verses to commit to memory. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 1:4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins. That's what he did when he died for us. This is what this means. He gave himself for our sins. He stepped in our place, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, what we just read. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures and was seen. We ought to be able to recite that to people, to tell them or show them in the scriptures where it is. So what do we do with this good news? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I don't usually put the "and thy house" part in there, because then you have to have a lot of explaining to do once you come to that phrase out of context. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you share the gospel with somebody, and you do it the way the New Testament presents the gospel, you will tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to embrace, to trust in, to take by faith the fact that he died for your sins and rose again. But we believe, okay? We're called believers. Now, repentance has its place in this, and we have to be convinced of that if we're going to believe what the New Testament says. But we're not called repenters, notice, in the scripture. We're called believers. That is the activity. That is the verb we use to embrace the gospel and to be saved. If you present the gospel accurately and tell them to believe, you will, if the people are thinking, you will always raise this question with them. Well, is that it? I just believe? Well, is the Bible saying then that I can just believe and then still go out and do what I want to? As long as I believe, I'm okay? Some people are afraid of that question. And so they say, well, No, it's more than that. And now they're struggling to come up with other verbs that one must do in order to embrace the gospel. But the Bible says, John 3:16, say it with me, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I'll tell you something. If this were not true, Paul would never have had to write Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Megonoita, God forbid, absolutely not. Not even coming into the realm of possibility, Paul says, that we should continue in sin. That's not how the way a believer thinks who has been dead with Christ and has risen with Christ and now lives with Christ. That's not the way a believer thinks, he says. But notice he had to address the question of continuing in sin once a person is saved, because that question will come up when we're sharing the gospel, if we're sharing it accurately. People are connecting the dots. And that is what it seems like, because God has given us a gift that we have to receive. And if it were more difficult than that, I doubt that many of us would be sitting here tonight. There's more than John 3:16, however. It's good to memorize these three verses together. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And again, belief in God's Son, what he has done for us, is necessary. There's another couple of wonderful verses in Romans chapter 4 that are good to share with people. Again, I'm leaving a lot of verses out here. I'm just giving you a smattering to take home for homework tonight. But Romans 4, 7, and 8, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven." This is a quotation from Psalm 32, I believe. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." If you're a believer in Christ tonight, you are blessed in the eyes of God. You are blessed by him because your iniquities are forgiven. They are. This is what the Bible tells us. Our sins are covered. Sin is not imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to me. Now, don't ask me why I still sin every once in a while. I mean, very rarely, but you know, every once in a while that happens. The scripture explains why that is true, but this is our position before the Lord, and that is something to rejoice in. And if what we have is a responsibility then to share that good news with other people, that having our iniquities forgiven and sins covered and sins imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us is possible by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to hand these verses out to you, the references here. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll ask our good-looking gentleman up here to do this again, if you don't, guys don't mind. And then you take those home, and we're going to do an exercise when we come back next week where I'm going to have you turn to your neighbor or your husband or wife or child or whatever, and say a couple of these from memory. And so it'll be sort of a little accountability thing, a little test thing. And I'll let you choose which ones you want to say. But if you know some of them already, work on something you don't know that well so that we can expand and stretch our minds when it comes to knowing verses that we need to share when we share the gospel. Okay? I know, very, very simple on what is the gospel, but I want to just nail down that one point tonight. The next 2 weeks will be a little more specific with lecture and so forth. I'm going to give you some handouts that we're going to go through and look at some very specific points, okay? Any questions before we wrap up with prayer? Go ahead, Brother Gene.
Pastor, don't you think that with people who give out the gospel, but that you were mentioning that idea of believing on Christ, the reason we tend to be a little bit gun-shy about that particular statement is that we worry if people get the idea that just giving mental assent to something is what they're talking about, mm-hmm. where we don't mean exactly that.
Right. One of the things we're going to talk about is what do we mean by belief? And really, there's that recognition. Yes, Christians are people who believe this, and some people can tell us what the gospel is without embracing it at all. Then there's sort of acknowledgement. Yeah, you know, I believe Christ died. I believe, having met many, many people in our community, that there's a line sort of drawn right there. There are a lot of people in your neighborhoods and in our communities who give assent, like Brother Gene said. They acknowledge the facts of the gospel. But then their saving faith, we call it that sometimes, that embracing, that wholehearted embracing of the truth. And it's something that only God can do. And when he does it, we don't have to manufacture it, and we don't have to wonder if it really happened. It's something that God does. And we need to ask him that he will do that. We never have to wonder if we did something the right way or prayed something the right way. And by the way, prayer does not save us. It's belief that saves us. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But that's exactly right. And I want to make sure we understand what we mean by faith in the gospel as much as we can. I have a hard time really explaining well some of these concepts. So people like Gene speak up every once in a while and remind us of certain things. It'll help us a whole lot. So don't be shy, anyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your word, which has left us a witness of the gospel, the death of Christ for our sins and resurrection. I pray that you would make us committed to that gospel. Lord, we should never tire in rejoicing for ourselves over this gospel and learning more about it and deepening in our understanding of it, just for our own edification, the edification of others in the body of Christ. But also, Lord, how wonderful it is to be able to be conversant in the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be articulate about the gospel, that we'd know it well enough where we can share it with others in a way that we can lead them to understanding what we're trying to tell them about the gospel. And give us wisdom and insight as we do that. And the Lord, because we are so dependent upon you, that you must do a work in the heart to draw somebody to the gospel, to give them that saving faith. Lord, I pray that you would bless our witness and teach us what it is to be your servants, giving the message and then watching you do that work. And we'll be certain to give you praise for it. Bless us as we travel home now, as we fellowship afterwards for a little bit. I pray that you would continue to give us your wisdom as we study your word this summer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.